Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just as we begin, in all deference to Steph and to Wendy, I run only when chased. Well, it might interest you to know that each week, as the clergy and staff are preparing for the Sunday services, a fair amount of energy often goes into choosing the picture that appears on the bulletin cover. Whoever is preaching that Sunday takes the time to do a bit of a Google search to find an image that captures the nature of the passage they have chosen, and perhaps even a bit of what they will be preaching on. Some weeks, it's actually hard to find some things that work well, but this week I had an amazing array of images and art to choose from as I sought a picture that captured the gospel story this morning, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There were many icons and paintings and church frescoes to choose from. The story has obviously captured the church's imagination, and there were equally as many styles and imaginative depictions of both Jesus and the devil. As I was looking through these images, I was interested to note that there's a fair amount of consistency in the way the event is portrayed. Jesus is most often depicted with his back turned to the devil in denial, though sometimes he is portrayed facing the accuser with an arm raised, sort of pointing and saying, telling him where to go. Sometimes, too, he is portrayed as alone or contemplative or prayerful in a desert landscape, though burdened and troubled by his thoughts and imagination. And the devil, when he is present in the scene, well, he's usually portrayed as a sly figure, either human or demonic in appearance, speaking to Jesus from the side or from below, obviously assailing Jesus in a sneaky and devious manner. Now, most of these depictions reflect the traditional understanding of Jesus' temptation, that this is an event where it is a moment of preparation for Jesus in his ministry and his passion. For many a scholar, immediately after his baptism and his affirmation as God's beloved Son, Jesus is thought to go off into the desert for a time of meditation and prayer, to ponder and ground himself in that identity. And then as he meditates on his call to be the Messiah and the suffering that he will endure, it is in this moment that he is troubled by Satan, who questions his identity through three temptations. Temptations to simply be human rather than to live out his calling, or perhaps to even abuse his position as the Son of God. Now, while I think that there may be some truth in this, as I've thought about this event, particularly Luke's account of it, which we read here a moment ago, I think there may be something different going on here, and it's really significant, especially as we begin Lent. First, quite obviously, the story echoes the testing of Israel in the wilderness following the exodus from Egypt. The 40 days of Jesus' testing echoes the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert and their testing to become the people that God had called them to be. So, too, the three temptations echo the failures of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus' response to Satan recalls Moses' words in the book of Deuteronomy, and what Israel's response ought to have been. So just as Israel complained of not having bread and reviled the manna that God provided for them, Satan tempts Jesus to use his power to make stones into bread in his hunger. But Jesus recalls the words of Moses, "Remember the Lord your God and how he led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, Jesus, of course, shortens that and just says, "You shall live only by the word of the Lord." Satan then tempts Jesus again to worship him on the mountaintop, just as Israel worshipped the golden calf instead of God. Again, Jesus recalls the words of Moses, you shall worship the Lord alone, recalling the great commandment, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then finally, Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, placing him at the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan tells Jesus to test God's love and care for him by throwing himself from the temple. Just as Israel constantly questioned God's love and provision for them in the wilderness. Satan even tries to use scripture to goad Jesus into proving that God will protect him because he is God's son, which, by the way, is what God called Israel in the Exodus. And again, this third time, Jesus recalls the words of Moses. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested God at the waters of Meribah. The point here, obviously, is that where Israel failed in their testing, Jesus passes with flying colors. Where Israel was disobedient and faithless and grumbling, Jesus was obedient, faithful, and confident in God's goodness. But more than that, and this is part of Luke's unique understanding of the story, there is an echo which takes us back to the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Adam and Eve. If you notice, like Matthew, Luke places the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness right after his baptism as well. But in between these events, Luke places a genealogy of Jesus' ancestry. He traces Jesus' lineage from Joseph back to David, and then back to Abraham, and ultimately back to Adam, the first human God created. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Adam. He too is made in the image of God. He is the new Adam. So as we're reading the temptation of Jesus, the temptation of Adam should come to mind too. And again, where Adam failed, as faithless and disobedient and questioning of God's goodness as Israel would be in the wilderness, Jesus is now faithful, obedient, and confident in God's goodness. And now, as the Son of Man, a human being representing all humanity and not just an heir to the faith of the people of Israel. The startling picture here, then, is not so much of Jesus wandering into the desert to prepare for the work to come, though that's probably true, and then being harassed by Satan and overcoming the temptations to validate his identity as the Son of God. Rather, the picture is of a Jesus who succeeds where Israel failed in the wilderness and where Adam failed in the garden, under the pressure of an enemy who wants to rule God's creation and bring about the demise of his image bearers. The wilderness, which is a shadow image of the fallen Garden of Eden, now under the curse and the authority and the power of the ruler of this world, Satan. That wilderness is now deliberately entered by the Son of Man, who, as the representative of all humanity, reasserts the authority of the image bearers, and as the Son of God, denies Satan his power. So if you look again at your bulletin cover this morning, I've chosen an image that is a bit different from the usual depictions. And it really captures what I think is going on here. In this 19th century fresco from a church in Antwerp, Jesus is certainly standing facing the devil with his arm lifted boldly, and the devil is also classically pictured as a demon, though one who looks remarkably human. But what I liked about this image is the action going on in the scene. To begin, Jesus is holding his hand up in defiance. No pointing, it's a resounding no. And at least to my eye, his face is stern and defiant, and his eyes are looking to the heavens from where his authority comes. And Matthew's ministering angels were there too as well. Not so much ministering as they are bowed in reverence and deference to the Son of God and to the Son of Man. And the devil too, he is here, but he's no sly tempter. He is recoiling in terror and anger. He's turning to flee. And if you'll notice, in his hand are a crown, and no longer on his brow, and a scepter clutched inelegantly with his displaced crown instead of wielded as a sign of temporal authority. In this image, then, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is rightly portrayed as a transfer of power. Jesus is standing in power and authority, putting up his hand in obedience to God and solidarity with fallen humankind, doing what Adam should have done. And Satan is fleeing in terror and anger as his power and authority in the wilderness has been stripped. As 20th century theologian Karl Barth put it, in response to his baptism, Jesus' first action is to go on the offensive in the world and to push back against the kingdom of the world and the devil who rules over it. Jesus does not suffer this temptation coincidentally, he writes. Rather, Jesus has to suffer it on the offensive and not the defensive, just as later he goes with open eyes to the death of the cross to Jerusalem. It is to this offensive that the Spirit drives him. In other words, Jesus goes into the wilderness to pick a fight. It is the first salvo in the work of salvation Christ will do in his vocation to bring the kingdom of God near, and it won't be the last one. Following this victory in the wilderness, there will be more victories as he casts out demons, as he forgives sin and frees sinners, and ultimately lives out his obedience in its fullness as he says, "Thy will be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he goes on to destroy death by dying on a Roman cross and rising from the dead. The first movement of the Holy Spirit is to drive Jesus into the wilderness to defeat our enemy for us. And after Jesus wins that ultimate contest over sin and death and the cross, he sends the Holy Spirit to us to help us walk in his victorious footsteps. The temptations of the devil then are not mere temptations for Jesus to sin, but an attempt on the part of the devil to get Jesus to abandon his mission. If Jesus had given in to those temptations, the greater consequence would have been that he would be no longer able to stand in the place of fallen humanity to atone for them, nor raise them up to obedience and faith. It would have meant that Jesus would have left the devil in authority over the world and us. So as we begin our journey through Lent, I think it's helpful to remember that it begins with the victory of Jesus, victory over both temptation and the devil. As we walk through Lent, embracing the disciplines of fasting and prayer and repentance, we do not need to do so with a heavy heart, but with the sure knowledge that Jesus has already begun to dethrone sin and death and our enemy. And that, paradoxically, is both the comfort and the challenge of this story. Your enemy has been dethroned. Satan can whisper in your ear all he wants, but he has no real power over you. He can yammer on about bread and glory and power, but the truth is that Jesus has already rejected them, and so can we. That is the comfort of this story. The challenge, though, is that in many ways, our journey through Lent is the same as Jesus. We begin in the desert with Jesus, but we are heading towards Gethsemane, towards the cross. We are learning to say, as Jesus did, "Thy will be done." In essence, the devil may have been dethroned, but we are still often trying to take the seat. Indeed, in many ways, I think this is the greatest challenge for followers of Christ through all eras. There's a twofold movement in our baptismal vows. We renounce the devil, and then we say Jesus is Lord. But once we have done so, we struggle to allow Jesus to be sovereign in our pilgrimage. The world, particularly this modern expression of it, has resolutely told us that we can and ought to be sovereign selves, lords over our own reality, holding the independent and exclusive rights to define who we are and who we will serve and who we will obey. For us as Christians, we may not feel the temptation to demand that God turn a stone to bread or to give us the kingdoms of the earth or to avoid the pain and sorrow of life in the world, but I suspect that we all feel the impulse to rule over our own lives, the impulse to say, "My will be done." The modern devil whispers, "You do you," in your ear. He says, "You do what you think is right." He murmurs, "Thy will be done," as he sharpens desire in us to the point where it can split atoms and invites us to sit on the throne of our own life. He's more than happy to vacate the throne to let us sit in it. And he fills our minds with self-pity when we are not sovereign. "There, there," he croons. "No one understands you, but I do." "That's not fair," he purrs. "Take what you deserve. You're better than them. They should do it your way." And then in time, as Augustine confessed to God over 1,600 years ago, "It becomes our pleasure to be loved and feared, not for your sake, Lord, but instead of you. By this method, the enemy makes people resemble himself. The challenge then is that in an ironic way, during Lent, God may be working to dethrone us too. And if that's the case, the best course of action is to simply step down, for God is relentless in his pursuit of us. If we don't step down, it is entirely possible that God, in his love and compassion, may decide to dethrone us in a spiritual revolution of some kind, though there is a kind of beauty in that too. I would just save you the pain of being dethroned. I'm reminded of the lyrics of contemporary Christian artist John Mark McMillan, who sang in a song called Guns Slash Napoleon. these are the lyrics. You're sinking all my ships. You're climbing all my fences. The storm upon my gate, the breach in my defenses. Like the sun against the morning, you set your face against the doors in all the houses where I run, and I'm laying down my guns. And you keep coming on like Napoleon, and I'll lose my head and throne in the bloody revolution. You fill the hollows of the halls in the houses where I walk. You're hanging pictures on the walls in the houses where I haunt. Love can break your bones. Broken bones sing songs. I'm laying down my guns so I can sing along. So as your journey through Lent begins today on this first Sunday in Lent, lay down your guns. Abdicate your throne. Let Jesus hang his pictures in the hallways of your heart. Rest joyfully in the knowledge that Jesus has already won the victory over Satan, and that you can stand in Jesus' victory and live by every word of God that proceeds from his mouth. Maybe keep or print off that image on the cover of your bulletin. Post it somewhere prominent through Lent to remind you of the regime change. And above all, remember that Jesus' greatest victory, which is ours too by faith, and which only began in the wilderness here, was yet to come, when in the Garden of Eden, amidst sweat and great sighs of agony, he cried, "Not my will, Father, but yours." As you journey through Lent, center that prayer in your heart as you fast and pray and examine your conscience. And when you find yourself eyeing up the throne again, close your eyes and pray, "Thy will be done." Amen.